Tonight, I want to talk about the destiny of the church in prophecy. Now, to consider this, we need to focus our attention on what the church really is, how it began, predictions about its progress in history, and predictions about its unique ending here on earth. First of all, it's important to realize that the church is something absolutely unique in all of God's dealing with man. The church was not known in the Old Testament. There was nothing in the Old Testament that even hinted that there was going to be a church. Now, the first time there was ever a mention about the church was in a prediction about its beginning by Jesus himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, a very exciting passage, often misunderstood, but here the Lord Jesus himself predicts the beginning of something that was in his heart from all eternity. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus already knew that he was going to be rejected by the Jewish people. It was already obvious to his disciples that something was happening, and as he had presented himself as the King of Israel, he had offered them the kingdom. It was obvious the majority of Jewish people were not going to accept him. And so he announced something that was going to be put in the interim, between the time he would come back and set up the kingdom and the time he was here. And so we read how Jesus asked the question in Matthew 16:13, "Who do people say I, the Son of Man, is?" Well, that was a nice general question, and the apostles weren't threatened by a nice general question like that. So they all began to philosophize about what people were saying about Jesus. Some said that he was one of the prophets. Others said he was Elijah. And they had a nice time talking about what the people were saying about Jesus. But then Jesus, as he always does, he got personal. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, they'd been with him for quite some time. They'd been with him at this point for a couple of years. And I'm sure they thought, well, it's odd that he's asking us who we think he is. And apparently there was some deliberation there. And then one of them, Peter, pipes up and he says, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, the others didn't quite see that, I guess, but Peter saw it very clearly at this point. And so in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ," or literally the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And just so Peter would not get the big head that he had gotten the answer right and the others didn't, Jesus immediately said, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonas, or son of John, literally, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, this was the first time that any man had publicly confessed clearly that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, as a reward for this, Jesus gave Peter certain promises, and he brought out a certain prophecy. Now, in verse 16, or verse 18, we have a verse that's been often misunderstood. Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." That was the first time that anything had ever been said about a church. And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church. Now, a certain large denomination, which will be nameless, has used this verse to say that a certain man has absolute dictatorial powers, because that Jesus said to Peter he was going to build the church on Peter. Now, I don't want to be unkind. I only want to be true to what the Scripture says. How anyone who knows the original Greek of this passage could ever say that is sheer dishonesty. Because this is the way it looks in the original Greek. The word Peter is a proper name, and it is the Greek word Petros, which means a stone, a little stone. It's in the masculine gender. Now, the word rock is the word Petra, which is in the neuter gender, and it means a great rock, a great boulder. Now, there's a very simple rule of grammar, which anyone who knows any kind of grammar, but especially Greek grammar, knows clearly about this. If Jesus were saying that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built, what gender would the word rock have to be in? It would have to be in the masculine gender. Because you see, if he were talking, see, the word Peter means a stone. The second word, Petra, means a great rock. Now, if he were saying that Peter was the rock, the word Peter is in the masculine. The word Petra, or rock, is in the neuter gender. They would have had to be in the same gender. And so, it is not possible that Jesus was saying that he was going to build the church on Peter at all. But what Jesus did in the actual situation, he must have pointed at Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Peter." And he said, "Your name is, and I say also to you, you are Peter. And upon this great rock," and he must have pointed to himself, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, there are many other passages in the Scripture, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 18, where it says that Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself says that Jesus is the rock, and we are the living stones built on the rock that make up the church. So that's just a point in passing. But the main point is that Jesus predicted that he was going to build his church, and that he was going to build it on himself, the solid rock. And the church that he would build, the gates of hell would never overpower it. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me to another prediction that he made about the church. John chapter 7. Not only would he build a unique new undertaking of God, he called the church, but this group would be specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 7, verse 37. The word church in the original is ekklesia, and it's two words put together. Ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning to call. And it means the called out ones. And it is an assembly of those who have been called out of every nation, out of every color, out of every race, who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the root meaning of the word church. But here he predicts that there would be a new power for those that would be in this new assembly. Now, Jesus had a sense of the dramatic. And I want you to see how great Jesus is. Just a little facet of how great he is from this passage. This is one that thrills me greatly, because I began to study the historical background of John chapter 7 and then reading the life and times of Jesus the Messiah by Dr. Edersheim. And I found out what it means about this great day of the feast. Read verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now let me tell you about the great day of the feast. There was a high holy season when Jesus was present at the feast, and every year the Jews had a certain season of the year, something like, you know, the Easter season for us today. Only they would come from all over the world to be in Jerusalem. Jews would come by the hundreds of thousands from all over the Roman world to be present in Jerusalem at this feast season. And there was a period of time where it was a feast time where all of these visitors were there, and the Feast of Tabernacles was there. And this was a really exciting time because even the residents of Jerusalem during this week would build tents in back of their homes, and they wouldn't live in their houses. This was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was an exciting time for the children. Can't you imagine camping out? Everyone, hundreds of visitors, and everyone camping out. Well, the reason the Lord did this was to remind them that they, though they had a nation, they were still pilgrims here on earth. And to remind them that God had brought them out of slavery out of Egypt by His great power. And this was a great time in Israel. They loved it. It was a high spiritual time. But at the end of this week of feasts, there was a special great day. And it would begin early in the morning. All the people would begin to come out of their tents at sunrise. They would hear a trumpet come from the temple. And the priest would lead a great parade, lead it out of the great temple there. He would lead it through the gate, and he would lead this whole great procession, hundreds of thousands of people, and he would lead them down to the Pool of Siloam, which was outside the city wall. Now, the Pool of Siloam had great significance to the Jews. It was a pool that had been given a special meaning because the Pool of Siloam means the pool of the one who will be sent. You see, that's a title of the Messiah. And they looked at this pool, which was a natural spring that sprang up with water continuously, as a symbol of the Messiah when He would come. And so the priest would take a silver pitcher at the head of this great parade, and he would get water out of the pool. And then the whole parade would march back with much rejoicing and with singing the psalms that talked about the Messiah. And they would come back, and they would come back into the temple area, and all of the visitors and all of the people would get up on the walls where they could look down into the court and see the priests on the great brazen altar where the animal sacrifices were offered. And then everyone would sing together Isaiah chapter 12, which talks about the Messiah coming and bringing blessing to the earth. And they would all sang another passage which talked about when the Messiah would come, He would pour out water upon the desert and it would bloom like a rose. And it was when they were singing this that the priest would raise his hand and bring a great hush over all of this great crowd. And then they would all chant together, "O come, Messiah, O come. Hosanna in the highest. O come, Messiah." And then there would be a great hush while everyone saw the high priest pour the water from the Pool of Siloam over the brazen altar. And they all knew that this was a symbol of when the Messiah would come and pour out the Spirit of God on all flesh. And as soon as the water would be poured out, everyone would bow in prayer. And there would be nothing but a holy hush over that great throng. And it was in that moment that Jesus leaped up onto the brazen altar and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's the only place that he could have said that, was at that time, because the rest of the day would have been full of various activities. But this was the opportune moment. And those who have carefully studied this believe that this was the time when Jesus cried out with that great voice that all could hear. And tens and perhaps hundreds of thousands heard him say, "Come to me and drink." You know, Jesus had great courage. We talked about this morning how Jesus lived that great life of his as a man, depending upon the Spirit of God as we do. Well, here he was, our great Savior, as a man, offering himself in one of the greatest claims that he ever made of being the Messiah. They were all praying for the Messiah to come and pour out the Spirit. And he leaps up and he says, "Come to me. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. If anyone drinks of me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I am the pool of Siloam." And it goes on to say, "But this spake he of the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Christ had not yet been glorified." The glorification of Christ refers, of course, to his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father. Now, once Jesus went to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit in a new way that he had never been given before. After the ascension of Jesus, after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, he initiated something that would carry out through the church age. He gave the Holy Spirit in initial form to those who believed. And after a short transition where he inaugurated the giving of the Spirit first to the Jew, then to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, after that, when a person believes, he immediately receives the Holy Spirit. And so he was talking about the empowering of the church and how we would have power to walk as he walked. Now, these were the prophecies about the beginning of the church. Now, the church is something absolutely unique. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Here the Apostle Paul explains the mystery of the church. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now here he tells us about the uniqueness of the church. It was a mystery in other ages. But now it is made known. And what is it? It is a mystical body. Oh, the wonder of the real church. And he says this was a mystery in other ages, but now Jew and Gentile are put on an equal level before God and brought together and made one new man, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man in Jesus Christ. He said this was a great mystery before the coming of the church. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, to see something more about the nature of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now this tells us that the church, the real church, in its most essential meaning, is the body of Jesus Christ. Now how did this begin? Well, you see, there couldn't be a church until there was a means by which individual believers in Jesus could be put into union with Christ Himself. Now, how does that take place? In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it tells us, for by one Spirit, and this is the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, this is the baptism by the Holy Spirit, not to be confused with the other, where there is the empowering, which I call the filling, but it doesn't really make any difference about terminology, just so we know that it's for power. But this is that blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, which immediately happens to every believer at the moment he receives Christ. Did you know something? The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, a great mystery immediately took place. That instant, the Holy Spirit took you and put you into a living union with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about a figure of speech here. This is not just an illustration. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit put each believer into an organic union with Christ Himself. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 says that we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. And Paul goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak with regard to Christ and the church. You know, I don't understand it, but boy, am I grateful for it. Think of it. You and I are in a union of life with Jesus Christ, and that's why we can draw our life from Him through the Holy Spirit, even as a branch that's in a vine draws its life from the vine. And Jesus gave that wonderful allegory about the vine and the branches. He said about His church, as He talked about our means of serving the Lord Jesus, He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me shall bear much fruit. But He said, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Now, you know, I like this passage so much that one day, and I lived in Houston, Texas at that time, and very hard to find a vine, but I finally found one. And I went out, and so help me, I looked at that vine for about 3 hours. That's the best way to learn John 15. And as I looked at that vine, and I kept thinking about it and praying about it, I realized that what Jesus was saying was so very simple. That as long as the branch is in just a vital union with the vine, that the life of that vine keeps flowing into the branch and producing fruit through it. And I realized that there was an unseen situation that actually took the life of the vine into the branch. Now, for lack of a better word, it's the sap. Now, to be reverent, the Holy Spirit is the divine sap. You see, it's the protoplasm or whatever. I'm not a botanist, obviously. But whatever you call it, we used to call it the sap. There is this fluid, this life-giving fluid within the vine that carries the life of the vine into the branch. We can't see it on the outside, but it's there. And you see, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He takes, as we're in this union of life with Christ, and as by faith we count upon it, the life of Christ flows into us. Now that is the unique nature of the church. And that just as my hands and my nose have different functions in my body, so God gives different kinds of people to do different kinds of things, but we're all doing it in the same body. And that the body, being united with Jesus Christ, since we're all bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, that makes us bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh with each other too. We're all brothers who know Jesus Christ. And no one can say, I don't have need of you. No one can say, I can make it alone. I'm thrilled at the testimony of this young girl here. She's gotten the point, you know, I'd hate to be off somewhere where I couldn't have any Christian fellowship. It means so much to me because we're needed. Everyone is needed with each other. Now that's the unique nature of the church. It was formed and it is being continuously formed by the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the believer at the moment of faith and putting us into union with Christ. And the true church is made up of everyone who puts faith in Jesus Christ and receives Him as Savior. You ask me, is there one true church on earth? And I'll say, you bet there is. And you say, which one? I say, the one that's made up of everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, whether they're Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian. I'm sort of a Methepiscobabitarian myself. But it really doesn't matter what brand you are. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are in the one true church. And thank God we have local expressions of the body. And in a sense, we have local bodies where Christ manifests Himself through the combined group of believers. And you know, within every local body, we are to pray that God will bring all the gifts of the Spirit. This is what Jesus meant when He said, the harvest is plenteous. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. We can pray for gifts of the Spirit to be in abundance. And God wants us to. All of the gifts are needed. Now, this is the nature of the church, and it's composed of all of those who believe in Jesus Christ. But we've got a warning, and here's where we get into prophecy that begins to get to the latter days. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with the 24th verse. Here Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in a bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the word tares here is a word for darnel, which is a kind of a weed. And darnel looks exactly like wheat. And Jesus talks about this phenomena that was familiar to his audience because it was a familiar thing in this agricultural economy to have wheat growing and for tares or darnel to grow up in the wheat, and it looked exactly like the wheat. You can hardly tell it apart. You can't tell which is wheat and which is darnel or tares until the harvest. Because, you see, wheat will bear fruit, but darnel won't. And so Jesus said, He has sowed the good seed in the world, and it's growing. But at the very beginning, there was some tares sowed in the wheat. And He said they're going to both grow together down through history. And He said, we can't divide them. No one can really root out the tares because if you try, you'll destroy some of the wheat. So He said, let it grow together and I'll take care of it when I come back. Now, you know, that's a tremendous parable prophecy. Because although the real church is one, and those that are in Christ cannot be lost because Christ knows His own. Christ warned that His enemy, Satan, planted within the church the false. And the idea is that these tares are false teachers would continue to grow. And near the end, they would grow even more and begin to take over. And that was a picture of apostasy growing in the church. Jesus warned us that in the visible church on earth, it will not all be true. There would be believers, but mixed in among them, there would be unbelievers. And He said, leave it. When He comes back at the second advent, the tares that remain will certainly be rooted out. Now, this was a prophecy which was later developed in much greater detail by Paul and Peter. And that is that as the church grew, and as it came toward the time when Christ would be ready to take His church out, that there would be a great apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is very important. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The word apostasy means to deliberately reject known truth. And we were told by Paul that as we drew to the end of the church age, that the church would begin to, on a wholesale basis, deliberately depart from the truth of the Scripture. In passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul said, Now the Spirit speaks expressly or explicitly that in the latter times, meaning the end times of the church, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now we've been seeing this for some time. Many, many articles have revealed, and national magazines how men claiming to be Christian ministers have denied every basic tenet of the historic Christian faith. Many men in the past have denied even knowing a personal God and yet claim to be Christian ministers. Now, this is something that is not just new. This deliberate departure from the truth began in the late 19th century. It spread to the United States in the early 20th century. By 1925, most of the major denominational seminaries had rejected the historic truth of the Bible. Now, this is not to say that within these denominations there were not good men who were valiantly fighting for the truth. There has been and there still is. But there has been this increasing drift where men have deliberately rejected the truth and have turned aside, as Paul said, to myths. And it's interesting that the teaching called Neo-Orthodoxy talks about a mythological teaching of the Bible. Neo-Orthodoxy means new orthodoxy, but it's not new, nor is it orthodox. It says the Bible is not literally, historically true. But even though the Bible is filled with errors, and even though it's not historically true, there are historical inaccuracies, we can learn spiritual truths from the parables. Now, I have never been able to figure out how anything could teach truth if it claims to teach something and it doesn't. It claims to teach history and it's a lie. I've never seen how a lie could teach a truth. But this is part of what began to take place. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're given a prophecy about the conditions that would begin to prevail in the church where it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now here Peter warns there would come up within the organized church false teachers. And one of their chief calling cards is they would, because of them, the way of truth would be maligned. It would be evil spoken of. Now, what's the way of truth? The Bible. It says as these men would come in that there would be false teaching, and the way of truth would be maligned. This has certainly been the pattern. The so-called higher critical schools that started in Germany, where in the name of intellectual honesty, men who didn't believe in miracles began to dissect the Bible and began to question the authorship and allegedly say there were historical inaccuracies. Did you know that just within the last 10 to 15 years that there have been archaeological discoveries that have blown apart all the higher critical theories? And there appeared an article just recently in several newspapers where it talked about a scholar discovering in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls quotations from the book of Mark, from the Gospel of Mark. And you know, it's interesting that the news media is almost bending over backwards not to make that big news. And you know, it ought to be one of the biggest pieces of news in the world. Because we know the date of the Dead Sea Scrolls that this scholar was studying. And it means that by 50 A.D., that a sect of people out in the Dead Sea area had a copy of the Gospel of Mark. Now that means the Gospel of Mark the original had to have been written much earlier. And this blows out of the water these so-called scholarly hypotheses that, you know, all of the Gospels were written so far from the time of Christ that they couldn't be accurate. Oh, there's all kinds of evidence. But I'll tell you, there is an increasing determination on the part of much of organized Christendom to reject the truth of the Bible. And, of course, this has been going on for some time. And the clearly predicted course of the organized church, much of it, not all of it, thank God, but much of it, is that it is going to apostasy. And one of their great calling cards, Peter said, is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 says one of the characteristics of the false teachers within the church of the last day would be this. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, the chief calling card, Peter says, of those who reject the Word of God and lead others to apostasy would be that they deny the second coming of Christ. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And they fall in with the uniformitarian scientists. They say, "For since the beginning, all things continue as they were." Do you know that's what you'll hear in most college classrooms today? Uniformitarianism. Now, here's what uniformitarian means. Scientists say that there has never been any interjection of powers into this world scientific system that we don't now see. In other words, every scientific process that we see going on today is the same all the way back in the history of the world, and there's never been a time when there's been anyone who has stepped into history and used powers of which we're not now aware. Now, you see, the idea is if you give enough millions of years that you can explain how anything happened. And Peter says this would be part of the reason why the second coming of Christ would be denied. You know, it's really interesting that in Denver a month ago that there was a citywide seminar offered by a collective group of ministers, and it was advertised in the paper and everything else to prove to the people why the late great planet Earth was false. And someone sent the article to me and was very alarmed. And I said, "Don't be alarmed. Just tell them to spell the name right." I'll tell you, after that seminar, there wasn't a book of the late great planet Earth for sale left in town. They bought everything in sight. And it backfired on them. I'm not threatened by that sort of thing, because if it's truth, and I know it is, then truth will prevail. But the chief thesis of the seminar was that there is not going to be a second coming of Christ. And that's happened in other places. Well, this is just a calling card of those who would begin to deny the basic truths of the Scripture. And so Peter tells us that there, and you know, it's interesting that Peter said this just before he knew he was going to die. In the first part of 2 Peter, he tells us that he knew his death was imminent, and the word means very, very shortly, within a few weeks. He knew he was going to die, and so he wrote this letter knowing it would be his last. And you read 2 Peter, and you'll find that the whole theme of it is warning against the last days, when at the end of the church age, there would be this great apostasy, men within the church taking people away from the truth. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about the characteristics of the last period of the church would be as Laodicea. It would be like the historical church of Laodicea. Let me give you a description the Holy Spirit gives of organized Christianity. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. In chapter 2 and 3, we have an outline of church history. These were seven churches that the Spirit of God addressed in the book of Revelation. But when this book was written, there were thousands of churches. So why did the Holy Spirit select these seven churches? They were seven churches that had definite historical problems. But the Holy Spirit selected those seven because they had problems which would be typical of different eras of history down through the church. And scholars for a long time before have traced how this is a precise outline of how the chief characteristics of the church would dominate in certain periods down through the history of the church. Now, the last period of church history that would be dominant in the organized church is set forth with the Laodicean church. Let's read Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, Christ looks at the condition of the church as it would exist shortly before He would return. And He sees a church that materially has gotten great buildings, great wealth. Then He looks at the spiritual condition and He says, you're naked and wretched, blind and poor. Thank God for buildings. But stand in horror of ever identifying the building as being the church. You know, I like this place here. It doesn't look like a church building. I like it. But you know something? The minute we say church, the average person gets a mental image. And what is it? A building. That's not the church. You know, I read an article a year or so ago, talked about a certain large denomination in Dallas, and they said they were going to build the biggest church building in the history of the world. And the reporter asked him, well, you know, you're not filling the one you're in now. Why are you building it? And they said, well, it'll be a great testimony to God. Really? The Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The church is you. You know, I'll never forget an object lesson I had one time. I was sitting in a Bible class, and I was a rowdy new believer, didn't understand much of the ground rules about being in the assembly. And so I was chewing gum, and several other people were chewing gum. And some of the children were a little noisy with it. And so a woman raised her hand and she said, Pastor, there are young people chewing the gum in the sanctuary. You ought to rebuke them. And the pastor looked back at her and he said, Madam, the sanctuaries are chewing the gum. And I'll never forget that. I almost swallowed my gum. But Jesus pictures the church as being in terrible spiritual condition. That is the organized church. But I want you to go on to read with me. It says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, you know, a concordance is the best tool to understand the book of Revelation with. You look up gold refined by fire, and where does it lead you? 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried by fire, may be found to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ at His appearing. So you see, he's talking about, I want you to buy from me faith tried in the fire. That's what I want. I don't want stained glass windows per se. And then he goes on to say, and white garments. Now we know very easily what the white garment is, don't we? What is it? The righteousness of the saints. It's the righteousness which we are given the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus puts His righteousness on us like a cloak. The moment we believe in Him, the Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we receive the very righteousness of God by faith. And so He says that the people need to have His righteousness, not their own. Then He goes on to say, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And the eye salve, I believe, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, after he talks about the church in general, he begins to talk to the individual in verses 19 and 20. Now look at this. In verse 19, he addresses the believer within this church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, that's the address to the believer within a situation where it has departed from the truth. He says to the individual, those that I love, I discipline. And so he said, be zealous and repent, which means turn from your ways to trust me. And then he gives an invitation individually to the non-believer within these churches. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a picture. Christ is pictured outside, knocking. The picture is that in these apostate churches, he can't even get in. But he comes to the individual and he knocks on their heart. He says, though I can't get in the organization, I'll get in you. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, and thank God the Holy Spirit sees that we hear Christ's voice. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. In other words, that's our will, our person. We open the door to Jesus Christ when we really want to know Him personally. And we simply invite Him to come in because He says, then I will come into Him. You know, I learned once again while I was recently in Jerusalem that in Israel, even today, the highest form of fellowship is having dinner with someone. This is considered the greatest time for fellowship in Israel. And so when it says, I will dine with him, it meant we will have the most cherished fellowship because I will come in to stay within you. Now that's the offer that he gives to the individual. Now I'm going to close with another prophecy. It's a prophecy in the book of Joel. Now, in Joel chapter 2, the prophet Joel said that in the last days, the Lord would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And he said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy and see visions and dream dreams. Now, you know, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 said that that prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But obviously it wasn't completely fulfilled, because the prophecy goes on to talk about signs in the moon and in the stars. In other words, it talks about the second coming. It talks about the great mighty judgments of the day of the second coming. But you see, as it is the case with many prophecies of the Old Testament, there are partial fulfillments in segments of history. Now, at the day of Pentecost, we saw the partial fulfillment of this because the Holy Spirit was initially poured out upon all believers. But we are to look for a greater fulfillment when it would draw time for the mighty events of the second coming. And I believe that the part of it that we are to see fulfilled in the church shortly before we're snatched out of here is the part about the sons and the daughters, particularly. And I believe that even though the organization of the church, by and large, is departing from the truth, that the Spirit of God is not going to be outdone. He's going to get in His last licks before the great snatch, before Jesus comes and takes His body out of this world. I believe that right now the Holy Spirit is being poured out in a fresh new way, which is a prelude to the mighty events of the Spirit that will come in the tribulation through the 144,000 and then the total pouring out upon all of the believing survivors at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I believe that God is gathering, as the church is about to close its mission on earth, I believe He is calling out a believing remnant that is not tied to any organization. Now, there's nothing wrong with organization as long as it's subservient to the organism. Because, you see, the church is above all a living organism, not an organization. But I believe that in the midst of the organization departing from the truth of the Scripture, in the midst of men who claim to be ministers departing from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is moving in a fresh and a mighty way. You find in denominations where the Word of God hasn't been preached in years, people suddenly receiving the ministries of the Holy Spirit and coming to believe in Jesus Christ. Billy Graham said the greatest spiritual awakening among the youth is taking place in perhaps the history of the church. Well, listen, I can testify to that because that's where I live my life. I'm with the youth all the time. I've been called the world's oldest teenager. Because I like to be where the action is. And I'll tell you, the action today is with the young people, because the Holy Spirit is calling out, I believe, a tremendous witness to Himself. And it's, you know, no one man has done it. No organization has done it. There is no way of accounting for what's happening today except that God is using all kinds of things. But above all, it's the Spirit Himself that's doing it. Praise the Lord for what we're seeing. But I believe what's going to happen is there's going to be a hardening of the false in the church, and there's going to be a driving out of the true believers, and there may be persecution before Christ comes for the church. There may be real persecution here in the United States against the true believers. But praise the Lord, who cares? We got Jesus. We got the Holy Spirit within us. We got the truth of the Word of God. We don't need anything else. If the world takes and begins to get after the true believer, I'll tell you who will be leading it. If the Lord delays His coming and persecution breaks out in these United States, the ones who will lead it will be the leaders of the apostate church. That's the way it's always been. I wouldn't be surprised to see some of the National Council of Churches heading it. But I believe we're seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just before the coming of Christ for the church. And then there will be 7 years of God dealing with the unbelieving world, and then Christ will come visibly back to the earth and set up His kingdom. I believe that we're very, very near the time when Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead who have died in the church will be raised to meet Him. Then we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now that is to be the destiny of the church. The church had a unique beginning. It was born of the Spirit. And the church is going to have some unique ending. When all of a sudden, one day, and it may be very soon, the Lord Jesus is going to snatch out every believer in Himself. And just suddenly, all over the world, there will vanish those who believe in Jesus Christ. The wheat will be separated from the tares. And the tares will set up a pure church, a pure church of apostasy. With all of the other signs that I've enumerated so many times going on, I believe that we are at the stage where the church is ready to take off and go be the bride of Jesus Christ. Our mission is almost finished. As I close tonight, it's with a deep sense of urgency to urge all of you as a prophet. The Lord is coming soon. We don't have much time. Let's make all of our punches count before Christ returns. Let's flow with the Spirit and His working. It's a time for us as never before to be available to the Holy Spirit, to dedicate ourselves to Christ and say, Lord, I am available to Your Spirit. I only want to walk moment by moment in faith, depending on You. To take every opportunity to get the gospel out. To take every opportunity to deepen your own life in the Word of God, in trusting Him. But tonight, there may be some of you who aren't in the church. You know, another name for the church is God's forever family. And you may be here tonight and you don't know that you're in God's forever family. You don't know whether you are the wheat or the tares. You don't know whether you're going to be with Christ on that great day. And very soon He's going to come and just all of a sudden He's going to catch every believer up to meet Himself in the air. You know, if that were to happen tonight, and it could, then every person in this audience who is a believer in Jesus Christ will just suddenly disappear. And those who have not personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and received Him into their life will be left sitting here wondering what happened. Don't be among those. The Spirit of God is speaking to many of you here tonight. And I wish you wouldn't get up and walk around because we're only just a few more minutes. But I know that the Spirit of God is speaking to many of you tonight. And because time is short, I believe the Holy Spirit is urging many of you to be sure that you're in God's family. To be sure that Jesus Christ is in your life. To know that you have forgiveness. Jesus Christ came the first time to give His life in order that you would have forgiveness. He took the penalty for your sin. Tonight, you can know that you know God, and you can know that you're forgiven. You can know you're in God's forever family. You can know you're going to be caught up to meet Christ when He comes. It's as simple as making an honest decision to receive His forgiveness and thank Him for it, and to accept Christ into your life.